before you turn these things on, I believe they're on, don't worry about it. Just a word, and it's this. I wish the brethren had warned us of all the new things that have happened here since the last time we came. We came up to the corner and we were looking for Wyatt's cafeteria, and Wyatt's cafeteria wasn't there. Mrs. Snedden was convinced that we were taking the wrong road, because you've got a four-lane road now and it used to be a little lane, and somebody had to switch the brakes behind me to let me get into the chapel. And then when we come in here, it's all changed. Why didn't you tell us about this? But we're just glad, and it's just wonderful to see the improvement. And we trust that God will bless you in the efforts that you are making, and that He will give you the numbers to compensate for what you are doing. Now, I want to read with you, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. Verse 9, But ye are a chosen generation, and a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises or the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. May the Lord bless to us the public reading of his word this morning. Now, the theme of my messages have been, during conference time, is to show you some of the discoveries that the early brethren made, truths that had been lying hidden in the ecclesiastical dust of tradition and were almost lost during the Dark Ages. But they were rediscovered by these godly men. I hope that you were impressed by a remark that I made. I hope that the audience got it yesterday, that out of these 10 or 12 men who first gathered together as we gather today, that the eldest was 31 years of age, and the average age of these 12 was 29. They were young men. They weren't silver haired. They hadn't lived a long time. But they were mature in the Lord. And it was to these men that God revealed himself in very remarkable ways. I spoke in the morning yesterday of the true nature of the church. The service was mainly historical, giving the historical background, and then I gave you what they discovered to be the true nature of the New Testament church, and then they also discovered something that had been hid for a long time, and that was the position of the believer in Christ. And when I say that, I refer to the great truth of eternal security. And here is a truth that had been hidden for so long, for millenniums actually, because no one in those days believed in the truth of eternal security. And yet those men went to the scriptures and led by the Spirit of God, and they found out where Jesus said that I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say that my Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so, my beloved brother and sister, though you may just be a newborn babe, as Peter told us in our reading, you are held in the hand of the Lord and held in the hand of God. You have a double security. And no man and no angel and no demon and not even the devil himself is able to pluck you from the hand of God the Son and God the Father. We're secure. And Paul goes on in the 8th chapter of Romans and points out to us something that is very significant. One, that there is no condemnation. Who is there that can condemn us? And the answer to the question is no one. Who can raise an accusing finger at us? The answer is no one. And then he says, no condemnation, no accusation, and then he says, there is no separation. What can separate us, or who can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? And he says that life nor death, things past and things present, angels or man, and no created being is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a privileged people we are. And how thankful we should be to the men of the 19th century that brought these things again from the darkness and aired them. And many of our people have been blessed since then. One thought more about being in the Savior's hand and in the hand of God. You remember that when the ark was built, that God said to Noah, I want you to pitch the ark within and without. Perfect security that these water floods could not break through, because there was a double security. And thank God there is a double security for every believer in Christ. Then I want to talk to you this morning for a little bit about the priesthood of all believers. And I can remember, and last night I didn't sleep too well, my mind was racing, I just couldn't slow it down at all. And it came into my mind a childhood experience, and it was in our little town of some 3,600 people. There was the parish church, which you would know as the Presbyterian Church. And it was a man called George Lyle that was the minister there. And Mr. Lyle had an M.A. behind his name. And back yonder in the country, that was really something. And people just thought that this man was a little god. And he used to walk down the street, the main street of our little town, with his dark coat with the fur collar and his black hat, and his cane with the silver handle, and he walked up there, and he may have deigned to recognize you, but walked right up. And he just was a man who was in control of everything. And that was the man who told some of the people whom he visited, whose children were coming to our Sunday school, he said, why don't you take your children out of that Sunday school and send them to a real Sunday school? And do you know what they did there? They had the Saturday paper and they discussed the football scores with their children. You see? That was back there, and that was not uncommon. Now, if you were to go back further than that, it was even worse. And that was what caused these young men to search the scriptures, because they found that there was something wrong here. For instance, if you fellowship with the Church of Ireland, you could not fellowship with the Methodist or the Church of England. And if you were on the communion of the Church of England, you couldn't go to the Church of Ireland or the Methodist, and so on. It was a very close society. And these men found out that there's something wrong here. We're bound. We're in prison. There must be something more than this. And, of course, they went to the scriptures, and they came up with two of the things that I've just mentioned to you. Then the priesthood of all believers, the sufficiency of the name of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the local church. And this was something new. People did not speak of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they were like the men at Ephesus that Paul met, you remember, chapter 18. And they said, have you heard, he said to the 12 men who met him, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we've never even heard of him. And that's how it was, away back there. And then the light of the scripture came into them, and they realized that there was a Holy Spirit. And not only so, they learned back there what many of us have forgotten today in the 20th century. And it is this, beloved, that it is God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal and co-existent with God the Father and God the Son. And a local company cannot, it is impossible for them to survive and to progress without the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And may God impress that upon you as he impressed it upon the men so long ago. Then there came the rapture of the church a few years later as they studied the scriptures. And those who today in the 20th century will not accept the doctrine of the rapture, that is, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, they refer to the people who originated or who discovered this or rediscovered it as Darbyites. It was Mr. Darby and those that were around him who saw this from the scriptures and began to propagate it. And we do know that you all here in the chapel this morning would most certainly believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I say hallelujah to that. You know what the Iraqis have been through. Innocent people, but that will be nothing, beloved, to the tribulation that will visit the world after the church has gone and after the Holy Spirit has been removed. And then they came along with the doctrine of the pre-millennial coming of the Lord to the earth. That's when he comes to the earth. Might I suggest to you that the first part of the coming of the Lord is not really a coming. It's a going. You see, the Lord stops in midair. And then those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. Those who are alive at that particular time in Christ will be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be caught up and we will meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, glorious thought, that we shall meet Him in the air and we will recognize Him. You know, I've often been envious of the disciples. Is it Peter that talks about the fact that we saw Him and we heard Him and we touched Him and we handled Him? Doesn't that make you jealous, brother? Oh, just to be there, just to see Him. Well, one day we're going to see Him. And we're going to see Him with anointed eyes. And I think it's beautiful. And I'm trying to recall the chorus of a hymn. And it goes something like this. I shall know Him. I shall know Him. When redeemed by His side, I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. And I'll take those hands and I'll lift them to my mouth and I'll kiss them and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. And that will be true worship. Indeed. And then we talked last evening about the keeping of the Lord's Supper. And we have just finished the Lord's Supper this morning, and what a precious time it was for us. And also these men, and they weren't Baptists, but the Baptists have been very strong on water baptism, complete immersion in water baptism. And these men saw this also from the Scripture, and from that time until now, that we do practice water baptism. There is one thing I want to share with you about this before I go on to the priesthood of the believer, and it's this. I feel, brethren, that we have erred in a way with regards to water baptism, in the sense that many assemblies have made baptism the door into fellowship into the assembly. And beloved, I think that we have taken baptism out of its context altogether to believe this. And I'll tell you why. You study the Acts of the Apostles, and you will find this. Above all things, that baptism has nothing to do with reception into the assembly. Baptism has to do with salvation. And those men and women who were saved back there in the early part of the Acts of the Apostles, some of them, some of the great men that we read about, they were baptized sometimes minutes and sometimes hours after they made the decision for Christ. And I believe that the scriptural function of baptism is to baptize them as soon after a genuine conversion has been made. I believe that. You remember when the Lord was walking down the sea, the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that He saw two men, and they were fishing. They were casting their nets. And then He came down a little further, and He saw another two men, and they were mending their nets. Now the difference. And one of the reasons why we have lost so many fish that we have caught is because our nets have not been mended. There has been holes in our net, and the fish have slipped through and they have gone to other places. Now, having said that, let me relate that to baptism. And I believe, beloved brothers and sisters, with all my heart, that when a person is converted, that that conversion should be written indelibly on his mind, on their heart, by being immersed at the earliest possible moment. In other words, closing the net. Closing the net. And these people say, yes, I am converted. I have been baptized. I must follow the Lord. And oh, may God just help that exhortation to get into your life, and maybe you have to use it before too long. The priesthood of the believer. This is a wonderful it's a wonderful truth, and how very real it all is to us also. To think that every one of us here is a priest in his own life. You do not need anyone to lead you into the presence of God. Now, we take that just in stride today. But away back there, this was really something for them. Because they would come into a place and they would sit down. And they would look to someone to lead them into the presence of God. In fact, there was one time Lily and I were visiting in Melbourne, Florida, and were visiting this doctor, and she had been a missionary, and they had built a certain kind of church in the city, and the roof went out like this and came, and in the center was the big cone away up. And this doctor, and she was a believer, Dr. Nell, we called her. She was a believer. And she said how comforting it was to go and sit down and for the priest to face the altar under this dome thing and to present them and to ask God for forgiveness for their sins. Oh, how limited a view that is. Beloved, we don't need anyone to lead us into the presence of God. And we do not need anyone to plead for us or to ask for forgiveness for our sins. We can do it ourselves. And that is a very precious, precious truth. Now, there's two verses from that portion in 1 Peter that I want to draw your attention to, and it is there these. Verse 5, ye also as living stones, are built together as a spiritual house, and holy priesthood. Now, these are three things that we should take note of. We are living stones, where Lily came from in Scotland, and where I lived for a year or two in Hamilton, Scotland. There is a mausoleum that was built by the Duke of Hamilton, and it stands 90 feet high. And those stones are cut perfectly, and they weigh some 2 tons each. And away back 100 years ago, it was quite a feat to put these stones in, and only 1 ton of cement was used in that whole building. And they were set down there in their place. And you know, these stones have never moved for 100 years. They're dead. They are inanimate and will never live. And that monument that was built by the Duke, it was supposed to be a church and never was because of the echo inside and their vaults underneath where the family were to be buried. And it's just absolutely dead. It's a museum piece now. That's all. It's useless. But we are built up a spiritual house. And we are living stones. We are lively stones. And we are an holy priesthood. Now, tuck that phrase into your mind just for a moment. A holy priesthood. And why are we these things? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Now, down in verse 9 that I read from the portion, but you are a chosen generation. I want to stop here just for a moment, because what that means, beloved, is that God has chosen you. Now, whatever we strip the Godhead of, let God be God. And Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, he said that ye are chosen in Christ before the world began. And don't let anyone deprive you of that wonderful thought that before the world began, that God had chosen us in Christ. And so you are a chosen generation. And note, a royal priesthood. Not a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood. That you should show forth the excellences or the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, just to re-emphasize the fact of priesthood, who are priests? In the context of these verses, we find that Peter talks about newborn babes and all who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then down in verse 2-3 and verse 7, he says, he speaks of those that believe. And so, beloved, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even a newborn babe, we have had some remarkable experiences in recent months, seeing newborn babes in Christ. Let me tell you just one as it comes to notice. We were in the Bahamas in January of this year. And there came a young lady to the apartment. She was sent by one of the sisters, and she came in. And, oh my, she was a Jamaican by birth, but she had lived in the Bahamas nearly all of her life. She's tall as I am, and what a build. And she had sports clothes on. And we realized that this was not an ordinary girl. But we didn't know. And she poured out her heart to us, to Lily and me, in the apartment. And oh, she needed the Lord, and the Spirit had been busy in her life. And the tears were running down her cheeks as we took her through the scriptures step by step, and then presented to her God's claims. And she said, I will accept Christ as my personal Savior. And that girl prayed that night, that afternoon, and she said something like this, Lord, thank you for receiving me just as I am. Lord, change my life and help me to live for Thee. And we were all crying by this time. And there was a newborn babe. And you know, there was a potluck supper at the chapel that night, and we invited her to come. No, that was the following night. And we invited her to come, and she came. But this time she was dressed beautifully in normal clothes. And then we found out, when we introduced her to some of the brethren, that she was the women's tennis champion of the Bahamas. And there she was, a newborn babe in Christ. Oh, those babes are so cuddly, aren't they? Oh my. And there was a babe for Christ. And we know that she's going on well for the Lord at this time. And Peter here talks about newborn babes. And that young lady, when she accepted Christ as her Savior, became a priest in her own right to come into the presence of God. Now, I want to show you the difference between the holy priests and the royal priests. Now, there's some believe that there isn't a difference, but I would suggest to you that there is a difference. Now, let us take, for instance, the holy priest first of all, unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we worship God, we worship as holy priests. And this morning, those of us who gathered earlier to worship the Lord and to worship God, we were there in the capacity of holy priests. Now you'll notice that the royal priest is not offering spiritual sacrifices. What is he doing? He is showing forth the excellencies of him who has called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I would suggest to you that I this morning, speaking to you, I'm functioning now as a royal priest. I'm showing forth the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. And my dear brother, or my dear sister, if there is a Sunday school class, or a sister reading, if you are proclaiming Christ, then you are functioning as a royal priest. And that's the difference. Holy priest and royal priest. Now, many of us perhaps have known these things that I have talked to you about, but there's more. Oh yes, there's more. Much more. Because when I go over to Hebrews chapter 15, I find the writer there saying that as priests we should offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. And so we have to be praising God. Have you ever noticed that from Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, it begins with, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah! And that they all end with, praise ye the Lord. And when you come to Psalm 150, The psalmist just pulls out all the stops and he says, let all the people praise the Lord and bring in the trumpets and the high sounding cymbals and the low cymbals and whatever, bring them in and let every creature open their mouth and praise the Lord. And you know, that's a privilege as priests to praise the Lord. And we don't praise the Lord enough, you know. And we've got so many things to praise him for. We should praise him with our mouth, praise him with our voice, praise him with joyful lips. We should praise him with our whole heart. Our whole heart should explode like a volcano in praise and adoration to our wonderful Lord. Now, when we go to Romans chapter 12, you'll find that God does not only want our praise, but listen to this now. Now you're a priest and you say, well, thank God I'm a priest. I'm just delighted that I'm a priest. All right, he wants your praise, but he wants more than that. Now listen, he wants your person. Oh, we're coming a little closer now, aren't we? He wants your person. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Now you'll notice, Paul does not say by the mercy of God, it's by the mercies of God. And Paul has just written his greatest exegesis of the doctrine, the Christian doctrine. He has explained justification, sanctification, and now he comes to consecration. God wants your body as a priest. You remember Aaron? And his sons, when they were consecrated to the Lord, they were anointed with oil and anointed with blood on the tip of the ear, the right thumb, and the great toe of the right foot. They belong to God, beloved. And you, as a priest this morning, have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Your right ear has been anointed by the blood of Christ. The thumb of your right hand has been anointed by that same blood. Service. and the great toe of your right foot has been anointed with blood. You are the Lord's body, soul, and spirit. As a priest, you ought to show that in your daily life. And then the third one, it is back to Hebrews 13 again, 16. And here's what he says. But do good. Don't forget to have fellowship with the needy. And what that means, beloved, is this, that God wants our praise. God wants our persons. And listen to this now. God wants our purses. Oh, that's getting a little close now. You say, I'm a priest? Are you a priest? Oh, you are a priest, but are you functioning as a priest? Praise, person, and purse. You all know that hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Don't you? A lovely hymn, isn't it? And my, we stand up and we sing and our mouths are open and wow, we're just really letting it go. And then we come to another verse and it says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And we're singing a lie. We're singing a lie. We're not being truthful. You can put up a facade and you can deceive everybody around you, but you can't deceive God. You cannot. And then, I don't know if any of the older people here remember the Believer's Hymn Book. Our brother Kaysen mentioned it. We still use the Believer's in Canada a lot and in our assembly. And there's a hymn there that goes, a sacrifice to God in life or death are we, then keep us ever, Lord, thus set apart for thee. And we just stand up and we sing that with all the gusto that we have. But are we being truthful? A sacrifice to God in life or death are we? Going back to that hymn, Take My Life, I like the last verse. And it perhaps expresses the sentiments of my own soul this morning. Listen to it. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take my all, and I will be ever, always, all for thee. Can you sing that? Could you really sing that truthfully? My love. My all. And Dr. Isaac Watts, diminutive in stature, but with a great heart, wrote that hymn that is universal in the church, when I survey the wonders of God. And getting down to the last verse, he said, were the whole realm of nature mine. And let me tell you this, that way back before I had real dealings with the Lord, I used to sing that and take my part and sing with everyone else. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. I sang it for years and years until the truth of the verse dawned upon me and I had to stop singing because I was singing a lie. Let me repeat the last two lines to you now. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Let me change that just a little bit. As a priest, you should say that love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all. Can you say that today? We'll be singing the last verse of that hymn, Brother Tom. You don't need your book. You just sing it. We're the whole realm of nature.